Thank you for a chance to walk in the footsteps of Zechariah. What a godly heritage he brings us. What a wonderful message. We feel almost like we're looking at the TV screen in front of us today. It's so timely. Thank you that we can look 500 years before Jesus and see you, and we can follow it up to us, and we can follow it clear to the end times, because you are the God of forever. We thank you for Yahshua, our coming Messiah. Lord, let us be a glory and an honor to you tonight. We ask that everything that's said and done would be in your perfect timing and your perfect will. And Lord, I ask if anyone's listening to this, they don't know Jesus as Savior, they would call or get in touch with someone, because time is short. Be careful with everything that I say tonight, Father, that it would be exactly follow along your transcript, and that I would not add or detract. And Lord, we would invite you in the midst of this study. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in this, what I call the second part of the book of Zechariah. If you will remember, we have completed six chapters. The very first six chapters were a series of eight night visions. And I say night visions, not dreams, because he was not asleep. He was awake. He was fully cognizant of what was happening, and he was seeing things from God. We went through those in pretty in-depth order the last few weeks. That was chapters 1 through 6. 7 and 8 are going to be a historical interlude. It is a section that is almost instruction to the church. If I didn't have my eyes open widely and would have been reading this, I would have thought this is what Paul is telling the New Testament church, because that's kind of what it is. But here's the thing about God. Truth is truth is truth is truth is truth. So if it was true for this Old Testament saints of how to act, is true for us today. So you can interchange that Old and New Testament, because God never changes his mind. And if he said you are to do this and you're to act this way 500 years before Jesus, guess what? When Jesus comes, you're still supposed to act that way. You're supposed to put God first. You're supposed to think about other people above yourself. And you're supposed to pay attention to righteousness. That was God's theme in the Old Testament. It carries out into the New. And Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus was our example of what God wanted us to do. Jesus says, there is no higher grace than to lay down your life for your friend. And he didn't just say that. He did it. We're going to see Zechariah echoing that through 500 years before he even knew the name of the Messiah. We want to remember a little bit about what brought us to this point. The exiles have come back from the 70-year captivity in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the southern kingdom named Judah captive, and he had kept him 70 years. This is the time of Daniel, our hero. And during that time, Daniel had witnessed Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had done their fiery furnace dance, and none of those, I'd call them captives of Nebuchadnezzar, none of them had bowed the knee to his God. And Nebuchadnezzar watched that. This brilliant statistician, this army general, if you will, had begun to change his heart. It changed so much that in chapter 4 of Daniel, he writes a letter to the whole world, and he commands the world to love Daniel's God. Because guess what? At that point, he'd become Nebuchadnezzar's God too. Daniel had made a difference, and so had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And after that, Nebuchadnezzar dies. 70 years have passed. Daniel's reading the scripture. It says he reads in Jeremiah, where by the time Jeremiah was writing at the same time that Daniel was alive, and Jeremiah says the 70 years they will be taken captive, and Daniel begins adding it up. He's an old man. He's been in captivity 70 years, and he says, our time is up. He says by now, because Nebuchadnezzar's died, his idiot grandson Belshazzar's lost the kingdom to Cyrus, Medo-Persia, the next empire that came, and Daniel, who's also found favor with Cyrus, his right-hand man. Daniel says to Cyrus, the 70 years are up of our captivity, and he shows him in Jeremiah where it's written, and Cyrus says, you're right. You need to take your people and go home. You need to go back and build your temple, and you need to go home to Jerusalem, because you've given up your 70 years like you were called to do. And he sends them money. He sends them pack horses. He sends them donkeys. He sends them supplies, and he sends them home. And of the several million captives that were in Babylon, only 500,000 had the will and the goodness to go back. Of that group is an elderly gentleman named Haggai and a young man named Zechariah. This is their time. They have gone back with the migrants going back north, back into Jerusalem. They've gone home and they begin to build the temple and they get discouraged. They got so discouraged because the outlanders or the people that had kind of been, I call them squatters, that had came in to Judah during the time of the 70 years, they'd squatted on that property because that's God's property. And by the way, just as an aside here, and some Islamic people won't like it, those people sitting on God's property are squatters and they will give it up. It's God's land, it's not the Jews, and God gave it to Abraham. It's God's land. And so the Samaritans and the half-breeds that were kind of living there on the outskirts of Jerusalem began fighting. We'll learn more of this in Ezra and Nehemiah. Began fighting with the people building the temple. And there were two godly men that came along in that 50,000 that we know specifically about. And their name is Zerubbabel and their name are Joshua. Zerubbabel is the lineage of Jesus. He, in fact, will be the direct lineage of the Messiah that comes. He's from the King David's lineage. He would have been king, but Cyrus allowed no kings in a land that he had taken captive. So Zerubbabel is called a prince, and the high priest is Joshua. It is the same name as the Joshua of Caleb's time, but it is several hundred years later, of course. It is the root word Yahshua. And we're going to see that throughout this whole story of Zechariah and Haggai, that Yahshua, this Joshua, is a picture of Jesus. He is the high priest. He is a prophet. He's not a king. That's the difference in our Messiah. But these two important gentlemen, along with Haggai and along with Zechariah, that are prophets, go north to rebuild the temple. 20 years or so have passed, and they've not gotten very much done. By the time we're in chapter 7 of Zechariah, the temple's about half done. Now, there's a couple things wrong with this temple. The temple of Solomon was grand and awesome and wonderful and gold-filled and glorious and all that you could imagine it was. But Solomon lost sight of God, and the Holy Spirit left. The Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit sent from God over that temple, over that innermost part, that holy of holies that shone down, that filled that temple, left. And it did not return till Jesus himself, the embodiment of the Holy Spirit, walked into that temple during the time of Herod. This temple that they're building will be called Zerubbabel's temple. It's lackluster. It's not the beauteous thing that Solomon's was, but it will suffice. They, at this point in time in Zechariah 7, they've got the altar built. They are doing sacrifices, which is awesome. Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah were encouragers to the folks to keep going. 20 years or so have passed since they all came north. It should have been finished. They got sidetracked. They got to thinking about themselves. They got worried about the enemy that was attacking them, and they just didn't finish God's business. They're half, about here, about half done. They can use the altar. So that's about the point we're at. This will be called Zerubbabel's temple. Later on, in the time of Jesus, Herod, we all know his atrocious self, doesn't think it's pretty enough. So he begins adding some outer courts, and he adds some glitz and glamour, some gold, and some prettier tapestries and all. It is never called Herod's temple. It is still called Zerubbabel's temple. That's the temple Jesus walks in. And that's the temple that in 70 AD, Rome will come in and put it down. Done. So we had Solomon. First of all, we had the tabernacle that traveled in the wilderness that was portable. Then Solomon built the temple. Then this is Zerubbabel's temple. Herod upgrades it a bit. It's destroyed. And then there's going to be a temple built, which is not yet, will be built in accordance with the, I'd say, the auspices of the Antichrist. It'll be in full use during the tribulation time, because halfway in the tribulation, Antichrist comes in and sets himself up as Christ and demands worship. He goes into the Holy of Holies. That temple will be up and running. And then that temple is destroyed in the tribulation, and Jesus, during the millennium, brings down the humongous, wonderful, perfect temple from heaven and puts it in Jerusalem forever during the millennium, and Jesus reigns as high priest and king. That gives you the kind of the background of where we are history-wise. So this young man, this Zechariah, this godly man, by the way, he is a priest, so he's going to know what he's talking about. He's from a priestly family. If you remember, we studied who his father got killed, we think, or died earlier. He was the grandson of Iddo, and we know that he was a priest as well. So this is a priestly family, and it's a good family. We know that what's going to happen here with Zechariah is he's a prophet and he's a priest. So he's the office of a prophet, and yet he is going to do the duties of a high priest in the temple. He's not high priest, but he does the duties of the priest. So he understands all the tabernacle rules. He understands Leviticus. Who can? But he did. And he's going to be he and Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua are the ones when people had questions of that day about anything of God or anything of the religious activities, they came to any of those four people. Haggai didn't last as long as Zechariah, and at this point, we're not sure he may have died. He was older, but he was very wise. If you want to, I like to put Haggai and Zechariah together. We say Haggai is a no-nonsense, get-it-done kind of guy. Short and sweet, do it. I like him. Two chapters, but he pretty much tells it. Zechariah is a little wordier, a little bit more like Isaiah. He's got a little bit more flowery language, and he is very apocalyptic in his writing. His visions are very much in keeping with like the Apostle John in Revelation. You know, they see horses, they see things flying. It just reminds you a little bit of Revelation because they write with a apocrypha kind of things. I mean, the apocalyptic horses and features of things you're not sure what they mean is very typical of end times writing. That's why that puts Zechariah right and square in front of us today, because we're seeing things we're not sure what we're looking at either. That gives you a history of what we are about to attempt. So we're in the historical interlude. We're at the next two chapters. We're going to take a break from those pictures and those visions. By the way, after the historical interlude, we're going to go into probably the best part of all of Zechariah. If you love the visions, you're going to love his prophecies. From chapter 9 to 14 is why the whole world studies Zechariah. So the best is yet to come. If you've loved it so far, you're going to love it more. I'm just going to give you that. It's kind of whets your appetite. That will be called actually the prophecy section of Zechariah. What we've seen is visions. Now we're in the historical interlude, and then we're going to end up with the prophecies. God saves the best for last. The priestly duties that Zechariah would be familiar with are what we're going to basically concern the central part of this lesson tonight. And that doesn't seem like anything you'd be interested in, but I'm going to tell you why. The priestly duties they're talking about, we see happen in today's churches. If you walk in many, many formal churches today, you're going to see exactly what Zechariah is going to deal with. And I'm going to warn you ahead of time, he's not going to be nice. So if we could take to heart what he's going to say, it's going to be modern church, heads up. Maybe some of the stuff you're doing is not what God wants you to do. That's, I hope, the takeaway you get from this section of Zechariah. I'm going to just begin right in, and I'm starting in, we are in the seventh chapter of Zechariah. We are in verse 1. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sharezer and Regelin-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? That's a lot of talk to say this. People were sent. I went to the Septuagint because the Septuagint, if you're understanding what it is, it gives you a little bit of a take. And I found out in the Septuagint, I'm going to read it, the English version of the Septuagint. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Darius the king, that the word of the Lord came to Zacharias on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. And Sarazar and Arbazir, the king, and his men sent to Bethel, and that to propitiate to the Lord. I find out in the Septuagint, these men are coming from Bethel. We don't know that much about that from the King James or New King James. If you ever have a doubt, use this as your backup source. You use the Septuagint. Let me remind you what that was. That would have been the version of the Torah that Jesus and his disciples would have carried. It was done in Greek, which was the language of that time. I said to a lot of people, Jesus and his men probably spoke Greek. Now, for religious things, they spoke Aramaic, of course, but the common language of that day was Greek. We can thank Alexander the Great for that, but they probably spoke Greek. This Greek Septuagint was written by 70 really profound authors 300 years before Jesus was born. So we've been around a long time. This is the Septuagint. So we know these visitors are coming down from Bethel. Just a quick reminder of what Bethel or Bethel is. It means house of God. And if you remember earlier, it had been delegated to a den of thieves. It had been made a worship place for harlots and for Chemosh and for Molech. Remember that the king had made two worship places in the northern kingdom to worship calves? Bethel was one of them. Remember that? That's why the northern kingdom was taken captive 150 years before the south. This is back in history. And so Bethel had been a really horrible place. But I will remind you, the northern kingdom had been taken captive by Assyria. Those two awful places of worship that had been worshiping calves and all, Bethel and the one in the south, had been rooted out, destroyed, and the Assyrians had taken them captive. The south, Judah, had lasted 150 years longer, and they never had those houses of worship. They just had Jerusalem. But they'd been taken captive for 7 years. It's been a long time since Bethel had been destroyed. So reminding you that when the captives were set free by Cyrus and 50,000 of them went north, some went into the northern kingdom, and some went into the old town of Bethel. And these are who are coming to visit now. And they've got questions. And I do like this about them. If you have a question, here's a takeaway from this. If you have a question about God, if you have a question about Scripture, if you have a question about what you're doing, go to the best human source you can find. Sure, they had the Torah. They could go to that. But they were still confused. So who did they go to? They went to Zechariah. They went to Haggai. They came to Zerubbabel. And they came to Joshua. They came to the best that God had. And we know that because we found out these guys' hearts. Zechariah is a really good guy. And these guys that had migrated back up north, clear up to Bethel, it's far, a lot farther north than Jerusalem. And they had questions about worship. And so where did they come? They didn't say, oh, I don't care what, we're just going to make up something. No. They went to a really good source. I say that to say this. Don't go to a TV pastor. And I'm not saying they're all bad, but I'm not saying they're all good either. If you have a question, go to the Bible first. And if you still don't know, then you seek God about who to ask, because you can get way off. I really admire that these guys came to the best God had at this time. Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel are the best God had. I mean, Zerubbabel, the line of Jesus, is coming through. And we're still talking about Zechariah and Haggai to this day. These are good guys. So they're getting godly counsel, and they have legitimate questions. And we know for a fact that God likes them. He gives their names, and I believe God's pleased with them. They don't understand some things. I don't understand some things. But I'm just saying, this is a warning to us today. Be careful who you ask, that they don't get you off track. They're going about this in exactly the right way. They don't want to get Bethel up there goofed up again. They've come back. They want to start it out right. And they're starting to worship. And they have these questions. That's what the very first part says. You know the month? This is Zechariah the note taker. I like to call him the journalist, because how many times does he tell you the exact month and the exact day? It helps us know where Haggai fits in here, which is right along here. This is actually a year or so after Haggai. And I don't know why we know that. We don't know for sure that Haggai's still alive, but it was a year before we heard from Haggai. Let me remind you what Haggai said in Haggai 2. Verse 11, in the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying,
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, if you remember the little illustration I gave you about the clean water and dirty water, that was during Haggai. They were asking Haggai about how to be clean and unclean. Haggai is a somewhat of an expert on priestly duties. And we see now that people are going to Zechariah and asking him questions. And their question is a little bit different, but it mimics Haggai. We find from these two people, Haggai and Zechariah, that when the people of the land were setting up their temples and beginning to worship again, they had questions. They'd been 70 years in Babylon. They'd been in a foreign country that was pagan. And they tried to keep some of the days. They had. But they were a little bit off. They hadn't had a temple. They hadn't really had a high priest. It was very hard. And now they've come back. They want to get it right. Do you see their heart? These guys that are coming down are seeking God's heart. And God will always answer if you do that. The 10th day of the 5th month was kept a fast, being the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you about what they're talking about. This is going to be really interesting to you. It was to me. So they're asking God, they're asking Zechariah, should I weep on the 5th month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, probably 70 years, if you're the truth be known. What is he referring to? He's referring to this. Those of you that have ever studied with me before are going to know this. If you've heard of Tish B'Av, the 9th of Av is a historical date in Jewish history whereupon destruction of the Jews is commonplace with that date. Let me give you some examples. For instance, we know that is a date the Jews' temple was totally destroyed. We know earlier in the Joshua and Caleb saga, when Moses sent 12 spies into the promised land, it was Tish B'Av when the 10 spies gave a negative report and turned the people away from God. We know that in 132 AD there was a Bar Kava revolt. We know that in 70 AD the Romans were so angry at the disobedient Jews, they literally plowed Jerusalem to the ground. They plowed it under on Tish B'Av, 70 AD. We know for just some later history, in 1290 AD, England dispelled all the Jews from their land on Tish B'Av. Later in the 1300s, on that very day, France did the same. And in 1492, you'll remember our great history, that was when the Queen and King of Spain dispelled the Jews from their land on Tish B'Av. You want to know the true story about Christopher Columbus? He's Jewish. He saved the Jews on Tish B'Av, 1492. I can go on. If you are truly interested in that, you can look Tish B'Av, 9th of Av, or however you want to say it. It is historically a very bad date for Jews. Tristan knows that, and we've studied that a little bit before. But this is what they're wailing about. It was the day the Jews' temple had been destroyed that they knew about on Tish B'Av. So they had for 70 years been wailing and fasting and commemorating that date all the time they're in captivity. And they basically saying to Zechariah, I like their word, should I weep? When they fasted, they wept, they put ashes on their head. Remember the sackcloth they wore? We've talked about the scratchy cloth. They put ashes on their head. They didn't eat. Should I weep in the 5th month and fast as I've done for so many years? In other words, we've done this for 70 years. We have commemorated this day. We have fasted. We have wept. We've remembered this horrible date. High Priest Joshua, Mr. Priest Zechariah, we want to get Bethel right. We want to get our worship right. Should we continue on in this fast? Should we remember Tish B'Av? Because we're now home. We now have a temple again. I mean, it's about half done, but we're going to see our temple again. Should we still do that? And that's the question they're asking him. And when you get all the background of what that date means, We know a little bit about from the root of their words. They're probably from the tribe of Ephraim. If you will recall, the northern kingdom, the largest tribe that went north was Ephraim. So these are from that group. They're the remnant of the northern kingdom, one tiny bit, that tried to go home to Bethel. Remember I said the northern kingdom will never be put back together, and it never is. But God has a remnant always, doesn't he? These are Ephraimites, and they're saying, should we still celebrate Tishba Av? Their real question is, is this ritual right or wrong? And Zechariah has to deal with this question, like I think we have to today. Is ritual for ritual right or wrong? That's really the ultimate question they're asking. Does doing this ritual, does fasting and putting sackcloth on our heads and all this, does this make us holy and righteous in God's sight? And is our tradition usurping what God wants us to do? Now, that ninth of Av is the fast then for the fifth month they're referring to. Let's go to 2 Kings 25, verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, King Nebuzaradan, captain of a guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. They are commemorating that. That's where the actual place is in the Bible. It's 2 Kings 25, verse 8 and 9, Tish Ba'av. Now, they also mention the seventh month. So what happened in the seventh month? It is a commemoration, again, of something bad. They're fasting. They're, you know, putting ashes on their head. There was a governor when Nebuchadnezzar was taking the southern kingdom. He did it in three sieges. He didn't just take them all. Like when Assyria took the north, they're gone. They took them out with the fish hooks in their nose, remember, and they carried them away. Nebuchadnezzar was a little more humane, if that's even possible for him to say that. But he took them in three different things. Now, he actually tried to leave a governor there on before the very end. He put a governor named Gedaliah in a proxy in the southern kingdom. He took Daniel and some of the guys away, and he put a governor named Gedaliah over that southern kingdom. A proxy governor, a puppet governor, but he was better than taking them all captive. And yet, the Jews are so stubborn and so stiff-necked. I mean, there was, Jeremiah was telling him, and Ezekiel was saying, submit to Nebuchadnezzar because you're not going to get free, and just get along. And they wouldn't, and they rebelled against Gedaliah, and he got assassinated. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar came back and he took them all captive and he burnt Jerusalem to the ground. So they remember every year that assassination of Gedaliah. And in 2 Kings 25:25, we hear this. But it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came and 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah, and he died. And the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. And it did not go well for them. Nebuchadnezzar, that was the final straw for him. And he came in and he took everyone else captive and he wiped out Jerusalem. Now there is actually only one fast that God ordains. He actually does ordain for the Jewish nation one fast. You'll know the name of it. It's called Yom Kippur. It is the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:29 mandates the establishment of this holy day on the 10th day of the 7th month as a day of atonement for sins. It calls it the Sabbath of Sabbaths and a day upon which one must afflict one's soul. Leviticus 23:27 decrees that Yom Kippur is a strict day of rest, and there are five prohibitions that must be observed on Yom Kippur. They are: in the Yom Kippur section of the Torah, the word soul appears five times. Five is the number of grace, by the way, in the Bible. The soul, which is known by five separate names: soul, wind, spirit, living one, and unique one. And unlike regular days, which have three prayer services, Yom Kippur has five, the number of grace. The Kohen Gadol rinsed himself in the mikveh ritual bath 5 times on Yom Kippur. There are traditions which follow this fasting only day that God ordains for them. And here's the traditions. No eating or drinking. This is the only fasting day God requires of them. No wearing of leather shoes. No bathing or washing. No anointing oneself with perfumes or lotions, and no marital relations. And that is the only fast day that I can find in the Bible that God actually ordains. So when they have humanly instituted the fifth one, remember I talked to you about the Tish B'Av, and then this on the seventh one, they called the remembering of Gedalia being assassinated. God did not set those up as remembrance days. The Jewish religiosity did. The established religion of that time set those 2 other days up as fasting days. God did not do it. If you're thinking like I was when I was reading this about modern days and what our churches have set up and wondered how much God set up in the church services that we do, not very much, I don't think. I don't think so. That's how I'm just going to go on with that. So then I want to take you to Psalm 137. Let's see what King David says about this. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst there, for there they carried us away captive, required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mercy, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her coming. You've got to remember this. 200 or 300 years before this captivity thing happened, King David saw it. You want to talk about a prophet? Read some of the Psalms. Psalm 22 takes you right into the crucifixion, and he saw it. He's seeing Jerusalem being taken away, and he's saying, how do we sing? We are being taken captive. And yet we know that God warned them through prophets and all kinds of tellings that they were to turn back to God, and yet they did not. Matthew 9 has an interesting take, and I think he has to be referring back to this section of Zechariah, because I do think Old and New Testament are interlaced like this. Matthew 9 says this in the verse 14 and 15. Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but the disciples fast not? Remember this section? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious of the time of Jesus, were fasting and mourning and putting ashes on their head and walking around town and bemoaning and yelling. And Jesus would walk into town with his disciples and they would eat bread and heal people. And the Pharisees turn on him and says, why do your disciples not fast? Number one, God didn't require it. It wasn't Yom Kippur. And Jesus basically said, there'll be time to fast when I'm not here. I'm here now. Get about my business. So that's kind of what he said about fasting. Let's continue on. I'm still in Zechariah 7, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. I want you to note this. These legitimate guys from Bethel were asking Zechariah a really important question. And Zechariah must have gone to the Lord in prayer, because he says God told him the answer. This is the answer God's giving Zechariah. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during the 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? He says it twice. I've taught you. In Bible speak, if God says something twice, you better heads up. He said, did you fast for me? For me? That's what God's saying. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and lowland were inhabited? In other words, you were fasting for 70 years on the fifth and seventh month? Really? For me? I didn't set that up. Where were you when I was sending prophets to warn you? You're going to be taken captive. The lowlands are going to be gone. Not only had Assyria taken the north, 150 years went by when the South was being warned. And I'm talking by some really good people. Maybe you know them. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Maybe you've heard these guys. Joel, Amos. He said, I sent you words and said, change. Where were you when the lowlands were full and prosperous? Why were you not listening to me then? And you're fasting for 70 years for me? I could just see God saying in our vernacular, really? Really? Because he does it twice. And so I catch a glimpse of consternation on God's part saying, yeah, right, you really did this for me. That's what he's basically, that's the word that Zechariah is speaking to these priests that came down. Now, Isaiah 58 has an echo of this. Let's turn to Isaiah 58:3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? That's what God's asking him through Isaiah. You make this outward show that you're worshiping me. You fast, you put on sackcloth, you put ashes on your head, you walk around town and you moan and groan, and everybody notices, oh, aren't they religious? Aren't they just awesome? And God said, really? How many of you have seen religious? I'm going to tell you, this is a soapbox of mine, and you can ignore this. This is a Lindaism. I have trouble with pastors that wear the collar and wear robes and act like they're some big deal. I'm sorry, I just do. Really? You put on sackcloth for me? Really, you put on that collar and walk around so people know who you are? Why don't you put on me? Why don't you worship me? Jesus didn't put on any special clothes. Show me in the Bible where he decked himself out any different than the common man. And he is our example. When I walk into a restaurant and I see a pastor that has that white collar on, and I say, really? Who are you? You're doing this for me? For me? Is that what Jesus is asking them? Because that's a Lindaism that it seemed like to me. And I think Isaiah is saying the same thing. You did the fast? Why? Who are you fasting to? Because God's not paying attention to this. God never gave his people fast days. He gave them feast days. And that's the truth. There's a big difference in fast and feast. And I told you about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's the only exception to that. This was for a show for men. Because when they fasted, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they walked around town acting like sorrow had hit them. In fact, if you go into the New Testament and you look up, God says, if you fast, you do it in quiet, you do it in your home, and you do it in private, and you don't let anyone know you're doing it. Mm-hmm. That's why when I fast, I don't even like to say, people say, are you having lunch? I say, I'm not eating right now. I don't even tell them why. It says, don't tell anybody. If you're doing it for me, it's between you and me. And I do like to fast. I don't like to, but I think it's important. But you will never know when I am. Because I believe what Jesus said. He said, you do it and you don't tell anybody. These guys are doing it for a show. Not my words. 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I want to tell you about this verse. It really rang home to me this week. I think you need to mark it. It's one of those places in my Bible I not only have marked, I have it underlined, I have it starred, I have a circle, I have little drawings around it, because here's what that says. You don't let anybody put a guilt trip on you. And I'm going to go to some places maybe I shouldn't, but I'm going to. If you want to celebrate Christmas, if you want to in your own way worship the baby king that was born on any day of the year that you choose, I don't care whether it's September, May or December, you do it to the glory of God and he will honor it. If you want to celebrate Resurrection Day on the correct time when it is Passover, then you by golly do that, and you do it to the glory and honor of God. Whatever you do, know why you're doing it, and you do it to God's glory, and He will honor it. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to make any excuses. You want to have your Bible study on Friday night, which is true Sabbath, and you want to study verse by verse by verse, and you don't want to sit in an established church where all they do is platitudes and feel-good lectures for 20 minutes, and you choose not to darken that door again, then you do it to the glory of God. Because 1 Corinthians 10:31 says you do that, but know why you're doing it. These guys that were fasting and asking about this, if they wanted to fast on Tishba Av and God told them to, they should have gone in their closet and done it quietly and prayed to God, and He would have honored it. Walking around town making a spectacle of themselves like they were some big ta-da was only glorifying themselves. And that's the point of this. This is so timely for today's church. But I will tell you that this lesson will not be taught in 99% of the churches in America. It's a hard truth for a pastor and a church that's bent on ritualism, because this is what this is against. True piety, true godliness. Listen to what Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. In other words, whatever you do, if you choose to fast, then do it for God. Do it quietly and do it for God, and He'll be pleased. If you want to eat that day and not fast, you don't let anyone tell you that you have to fast. You go about God's business and He'll be pleased. Paul gives you the liberty that Christ gives. This laying down the ritualistic laws is not Jesus. The wearing of the priestly garb was not Jesus. Came as the great high priest, and He dressed like a peasant. Just saying. Take a look. We're continuing on. I'm in Zechariah 7. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy, and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. This you might easily rename the last five Ten Commandments. If you have ever noticed that the first half of the Ten Commandments are about how you treat God, the last half are about how you treat other men. This is the encapsulated form of the last five Ten Commandments. And this is Zechariah echoing Moses and the finger of God. And he's put it in his own words. And it's exactly what the Ten Commandments say. This is Psalm 36. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does abhor evil. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Micah 2:1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. Imagine evil, that is, devise evil. The Septuagint takes it, harbor not the desire of revenge. That's what the Septuagint's words are. Devise evil against one another is a simpler way God is saying not to do. He's saying that's the last part of the Ten Commandments. I want to read those to you so you'll know exactly what I mean. I'm in Exodus 20, starting with verse 13. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Every one of those commandments has to do with how you treat other people. The last half of the Ten Commandments you can lay on top of Zechariah 7, verse 8 through 10. He makes a specificity about widows and orphans, and that's a big deal to God. If you could put that in a nutshell, you should say this. If anyone in your neighborhood, in your sphere of being, is in need, and they're widows or orphans, you better by golly do something to help them, because God will not look kindly on not taking care of them. He writes about that all through the Bible, and Jesus hones it in. How many times does he deal with children? How many times does he deal with poor women? This is the heart of God. If you have something and you see someone in need, you better share. That's what we're called to do. This religiosity of walking around in your collar and saying you do good and you really don't, God knows your heart. He says, here's what is good. You take care of these people. Psalm 10:4. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. That pretty much points it out, doesn't it? Psalm 68 echoes this. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Those are two things in Psalms David says. He's a helper of the widow, and he's a father of the fatherless. Widows and the orphans, they're big deals to God. Psalm 146, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. There it is again. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. And James 2, let's go to Jesus' half-brother. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? I would be poor to sit at his feet rather than have all the riches of the world and miss him. I know that sounds trite, but if that's not hammered in home time and time again in Old and New Testament, James is echoing Zechariah. They are exactly in sync about the same message. Continuing on in Zechariah 7, verse 11, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so they would not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now remember, he's telling them, God's saying to these people, where were you when I was sending you warning before you got taken captive? I mean, I sent you people to tell you to get your... And so he's continuing his story, and he said, they didn't listen. The southern kingdom did not listen. They did not. They had 150 years after they saw what happened in the north, and they still did not listen. And when it says shrug their shoulders, the other versions say pulled away their shoulder, and that literally means this. It's an agricultural reference. It means this. When you put the halter on a beast of burden and the yoke around their neck, it came up on their shoulder. And if an oxen was real stubborn, I've never worked with oxen. I've seen donkeys be real stubborn, but they would hunch their shoulder up and they'd almost fall down. And they could never get that beast up to work. They pretty much had to slaughter that beast. If they would not put their shoulder to the yoke, they were useless to the farmer. And that's what God is, actually the picture he's saying. That when I told the southern kingdom to behave and get righteous and do away with all the idolatry, and I warned him, I sent prophets, he said they shrugged their shoulder. They put their shoulder down like an ox. And what happens to an ox like that? They have to slaughter them. And the warning for the persons were, thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. You think Nebuchadnezzar taking those guys captive wasn't great wrath by God? Now I'm going to take you a step further because, oh, and I want to say here, when you hear the term someone gives you a cold shoulder, it's from this verse. That's what that means. That the ox would put that shoulder down. And so the vernacular becomes, well, someone just gave you a cold shoulder. It means you pulled your shoulder away. That's where this term comes from. Gives you a cold shoulder. God is basically saying to them, I sent wrath upon you. I sent Nebuchadnezzar. Before he got converted with Daniel, He was vicious. We've talked about the atrocities of the Chaldeans and what they did. And they're not quite as bad as the Syrians, but they were no peaches, I can tell you. And a lot of them were killed, and a lot of them were slaughtered in Jerusalem. We know there were thousands slaughtered. But I'm going to tell you, God said, I warned you I was going to send a wrath. Now let's take it a step further, like prophecy is. This is a prophet. He sees now, he sees impending, and then he's going to look down the future, and God's saying, 1,000+ years down the road. He's saying 2,000 years down the road, maybe another 2,500 years down the road, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to give a cold shoulder to the end time prophets? You're not going to listen to the men that I send you to tell you to straighten up? I'm going to send wrath on this world. And I'm going to send such a wrath that 2/3 of you will be destroyed. And 1/3 of you will flee to Petra and finally get it. You want to talk about wrath? Let's place this forward about 2,500 years into the tribulation time. Because that's what Zechariah is echoing here too. He does like all prophets. He takes it for the near future, and then he's taking it way far down. And you know the story. You know where this ends. It ends where we are now. You're starting to see wrath upon the world. Can we say North Korea? Can we say Syria? Can we say ISIS? You want to talk about wrath? Do you know why God has to punish us? Because we won't listen. Do you know why the Jews are being slaughtered daily? Why Christians, maybe not in America, but all over the world, are being slaughtered? Because the church has not listened. We wear our collars. We do our sacraments. We shake our bells. We burn our incense. We walk in with great gala down the hallways of churches with our flags and our dancers, and we are wonderful and beautiful. And God said, you make me sick. Do you not understand? I came as a pauper. Take care of the widows. Take care of the orphans and get about my business. If you want to do fasting, get in your closet and get on your knees. I don't want you to make a spectacle of yourself. I am not in the spectacles. And you want to know the truth about this? There's going to come a wrath if you don't change. The great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. When it says this, I want to go back to this 12th verse. Yes, they made their hearts like flint. Now, that was my New King James. The actual word of that is an adamant stone. And if you have another translation, it might say that adamant simply means this. It's not engravable. Their hearts were so hard that their hearts could not be engraved. I want to take you to Ezekiel 3:9. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed by their looks, so they are a rebellious house. And Ezekiel 11:19, then I will give them one heart. This is after they change. And I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. This is after they change. After the remnant flees to Petra, he takes the adamant stone, unengravable. Jesus talks about he engraves his name upon your heart. If your heart is an adamant flint stone heart, he can't engrave upon it. He needs you to have a soft heart, a heart of flesh, so that he can engrave his name. And that's another talking about your heart. And some people don't like to talk about the heart. It becomes a trite phrase sometimes for people that write. Writers use that. But when God talks about it, he talks about your inner self. And when he says, I'll write my name on your heart, you better believe when you stand before the Lord God Almighty, he looks at you and he sees your heart. And Tristan and I had this talk. I said, the more I've studied about the heart, I think when we get our new bodies, we look like our heart. And I don't know how that looks, but I think we don't look like the human being. I think our heart is who we are. And I want mine to be engraved. I don't want that adamant, unengravable stone. And that's what he's saying these people were. They would not listen. So he had to take them captive. He had to do his great wrath on. And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation. Unfortunately, we know 2/3 of those Jews will not let their heart be engraved by Jesus. They will be adamant flint stones with hard hearts. Zechariah 7, verse 13, therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. You better believe when Nebuchadnezzar was taking them captive, they were calling, God, wait, I'm sorry, Neil, help. Then hear him. Too late. There will come a time when it's too late to call out to God. But I scattered them like a whirlwind among all the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. When you see the word pleasant land, this is a forever and always thing. We're going to do a couple of other things. You'll remember seeing that word in Daniel. It always means Israel. It's God's land. We've seen that pleasant land reference before. Jeremiah 3:19. How can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? Psalm 106:24. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. And the one that came to mind, the minute I read it, you'll remember this one. Daniel 8:9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. It's a heads up. Remember, key words in the Bible always mean the same thing. Pleasant land always means Israel. When he talked about the whirlwind, we've heard that before too. Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Whirlwind in the Bible equates to wrath. And Nahum tells us that the Lord had his way in the whirlwind, in the wrath. Is this wrath that he's going to bring on them by taking him captive by Nebuchadnezzar? Is this a surprise to God? Did this trick him? No, it's part of his plan. Is a tribulation, if you've learned anything, for a purpose that God means? Yes, he sends the whirlwind or the wrath and the tribulation to bring his people back to him. Only one third, but a third will come back. Is that wrath caught him off guard or tricked him by the devil? No. He has to do what he has to do to bring his people back. And the only thing the stiff-necked Jews would listen to is wrath. It happened to them when they came out of Egypt. He saved them from Pharaoh. He did this miraculous thing and he opens the Red Sea. He brings them out. And he wants to take him into the promised land, and they refuse. And the wrath of him sends them back in the desert for 40 years to wander. They get bit by snakes. They die of dehydration. Plagues come upon them because they are stiff-necked. And he will send this tribulation. He did. He sent the Assyrians to take the north captive, and he sent the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to take the south captive because he wants them to come back. He will send wrath. People, I get so angry. This is another soapbox of mine, so forgive me for a moment. I won't be long. But Christians say, oh, God is God of love. He's just love. He wouldn't do that. And I said, you don't understand who God is. The love that he has for his people requires him to do whatever it takes to bring them back to him. And they won't just love him back. They won't. People will not listen. These Jews, and I'm pointing to them because this is their story. This is their book. They would not come to him any other way. He had tried sending them prophets. He tried sending them miracles. Look what he did for Pharaoh. I mean, look at the things he did that they watched Moses do. The death angel passed over their houses. Was that not love? And yet, the minute they get on their own, they refuse to obey him. And this same people, when I tell these stories, they say, why would God choose them? I don't know, but he did. And never be displaced or dismayed by this. You are not them. He loves you. You're bought with a price of the blood of his son, but you are not a Jew. And don't get disgruntled thinking about the tribulation, because the tribulation is not for you. If you are bought by the blood of Jesus and you know him as Savior and you are crazy in love with him, he's coming to get you out of it. I'm going in that great escape. If you have any questions about that, you can turn to 2 Thessalonians and John 14, and I can give you several verses, but 1 Corinthians 15. I just think we don't understand who God is. God loves his people. That's why he sent Nebuchadnezzar to take him captive, because he knew in the end, here's where we're at in this story, 50,000 of those people that have been taken actually choose to go home and serve him. I don't know if I mentioned this. I have in other weeks. Of the 50,000 that went back north after the captivity, 2/15 of those are priests. They are godly people. I love Zerubbabel. I have learned to love him in this study, and I love this Joshua. I love Zechariah and Haggai. These are men of God. These are good guys. These are really good guys. You want to know who some heroes of the Bible? If someone asks you who some heroes are, throw out Zerubbabel and see what they say. They won't have a clue, and then you can explain them, because he trusted God, and he went back home to serve him. And that's the story. These people from Bethel have come down then to ask Zerubbabel and Haggai and Joshua and Zechariah these questions. Should we do these old fasts we've been doing? In other words, should we keep being religious, is what their question is. And God gives them this soliloquy of, you didn't do it for me. You weren't listening when I took you into captivity. This is not my will. Serve me. Feed the poor. Feed the widows. Get about my business. That's what I require of you. And so I guess the topic for this is, how many of American churches could read this chapter and lay it on top of their rituals? And could they take it to heart? And could they say, are we at least willing, like these priests that came down from Bethel, at least to ask God, God, are these of you? God, are our sacraments that we do so religiously, our burning of our candles and our standing up and sitting down and saying the doxology and doing everything just in this ritual, are these of you? Could we at least give God the chance and ask him? Or do we stay in our traditions that have been so forged for hundreds of years that we, by golly, don't want to change one word? Because we might offend somebody in the back row. Or how about not sit in the same pew every Sunday? How about play mix up the pew Sunday? You want to see some people in churches get really angry? Mm-hmm. Play mix up the pew Sunday. Seriously. Are these the rituals, the fasting on the 5th and 7th that these guys at least are asking about? These, I like these people that came down. They came and they're seeking God's will. They're saying, God, should we still do this? And then he gives our hero, Zechariah, the word, you're not doing it for me. I required one fast, and that's Yom Kippur. These you made up. Maybe you like them, but don't call them mine. Maybe you like wearing a white collar with your black robes. Don't call it mine. Because I came in a woven tunic with one pair of sandals. Don't call it mine. Get in my word so that you know the truth. And then I want to end with Mark. He's going to repeat, in essence, what the central theme of this story is. Mark 12, verse 29, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these. Father, we thank you for the simplistic truth of this precious little book. And Lord, if we're doing anything ritualistically that's not yours, let us weed it out. Show us what we're doing that's not absolutely bare essential for what you need us to do. And God, teach us how to be more pleasing to you, that you're not saying, really? Are you doing this for me? But Lord, let our lives be really, we are doing this for you. We love you and we worship you. And we ask, Father, that you would help us be more than we can be because of the blood of your Son. In his name we pray, amen.